Let us resume our worship on this, the Lord's Day, coming together again this evening and turning to sing, first of all, in this evening time in Psalm 92, as we find it on page 122. Slight omission there, it's version A, Psalm 92, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 6, and then the last two stanzas, that is verses 12 to 15. So six stanzas altogether. How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to your name, O God Most High, make music all day long, to show your love when morning comes, your faithfulness at night, with music of stringed instruments, your praises to recite. And then through, as I say, to verse 6, and then jump down to verse 12, and to the end of the psalm from there. We stand to sing Psalm 92 to God's praise.
How good it is to praise the Lord, to sing a joyful song, and to
again this evening, O Lord our God, we are drawing near unto you, seeking to honor your word and to return thanks and praise for your gracious benefits. How good it is that we might praise you, that we have been placed in that condition of heart and spirit, that we should be lifting up our voice to this purpose again this evening. For Lord, you have indeed been great in your loving kindness and your mercy, that it is by your works that you have taught us of your salvation, that you have made it known to us that we have heard the gospel, and that we should be summoned to step out of the paths of sin, to enter upon that narrow and yes difficult way at times, but that way that leads unto life eternal. Lord, we give thanks that you do work faith in us, and we do pray that where it has perhaps not begun in a saving way yet in some, that you would accomplish that. We long for it, O Lord, that we will all be on that way together, and we'll bear testimony to that in days to come. That with that also we gain a glorious hope, and that with that hope for eternal things, and with that hope that is yet to be fulfilled, that you also give us tastes of it, that we might know this in your daily care, and that you do grant growth abundant unto those whom you have taken unto yourself. We do pray, O Lord, that you will again grant us to know in heart as well as in mind something of the riches that you have shown towards us, that we might approach an awareness and knowledge of the fullness of these riches that you have laid out, and that you make a gift to your own people. And we pray, O God, that as we learn of these riches, as we know of them, that within us they will accomplish a good work, that it will not just be what is made known, but it will be a personal knowledge of these things working in us, and that as you are rich towards us, rich in every way, that it would work and call us duly unto repentance day by day, that repentance that turns us to the very faith that pleases the Most High God. O Lord, we do pray that we will have that faith that knows there is nothing we can do but to commend ourselves unto you in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, that we come only that through his blood and through all that he has done on behalf of those who will trust in him, that we will come in him whom you call beloved and who is Lord over all. As we engage in this time of worship this evening, we ask that you will grant acceptance of us, that we will appear blameless and without reproach in your sight, even now, as we come in the name of Christ. Do hear us, we pray, and grant us profit as we would exercise this evening towards godliness. May it be accomplished, may it have its part in our lives and constantly be growing, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through worship, O Lord, let us be under the blessings of your truth, that your word will dwell in us richly, working out your love by which we are called unto you. And so, O gracious God, because of your grace, as well as your greatness, in and through us, may your name have all the praises, all those praises that are spoken, all those praises within our hearts. These things we ask, O Lord, seeking your favour upon us, the light of your countenance, in Christ alone, and all for his sake. Amen. First Bible reading this evening is in the Old Testament and the prophecy of Zechariah. Perhaps just a reminder of the setting of Zechariah. He prophesied at the same time as Haggai, that is recorded just before this, at the point when the people had returned from exile in Babylon and had delayed for some time in building the temple. And at one point in the prophet Haggai, the Lord spoke to them and said, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Let's bear that in mind also as we go on then to read in Zechariah in chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, both house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. All these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness in cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Seeking God's blessing on this portion of his word. Let us turn to his praise again, turning to sing Psalm 90, 90 on page 350. Psalm 90 on page 350 as we sing the last 5 verses in this psalm, from verse 13 to the end. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. And so through to the end of the psalm from verse 13, let us stand again to sing.
Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let us repent enough for those that serve themselves to thee. O with thy
God, we too plead that you would look upon us in your great loving kindness and tenderness, that we have struggles, we face difficulties as we would seek to live a life honoring unto you, knowing that even that desire is your own work and it is of your mercies. We give thanks for the many promises that you have made, and that these promises are affirmed to us. If there was any doubt, there ought not to be, as we look upon your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that perfect fulfillment in a way that is beyond the thoughts of man. And yet you have worked such mighty things, and you have in him also promised and secured such glorious things. May this in itself be a strengthening to us, that we will set our minds to these things, that our hearts will be upon the things that are above, the things that are sure and steadfast. that your work and your power have been done, and may our eyes be all the better opened to know that they are before us, and that through everything we have a God who can be rejoiced in and trusted upon. May your word be of benefit to us as we hear of these things again together this evening. And as we so often do, but we're conscious of the continued great need for this, that we pray for your word to go out throughout the world, that it will go out, and perhaps there'll be fewer gatherings and assemblies of your people right now in this town. Pray that where your people do gather, that they will be under the powerful working of your word, that it will be demonstrated as one of your great works. We do pray for this town and ask that there will not be a satisfaction with just nice words, but that it will be an earnest desire to find the truth, and to know that it can only be found in you and the things that you would speak to us. But once again, in this place, it will be heard, thus says the Lord. So also throughout this region, throughout this nation, we pray that those who lead the nation will realize that they are not the final authority, but they must come and take heed unto the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all nations, that they too might, they might not just seek that you should turn to them, but that they would turn unto you, O Lord, and respond unto your constant call to them. We do pray that there will be righteousness restored in this land. We ask, Lord, for the younger generations who have that much far removed from your word in so many homes and settings, that perhaps for a time there was a gradual drifting away, but a further generation and so little is known of you. We do pray for our own children and young people. We pray for their planned party at the end of the week, and pray that there too there will be a sense of your spirit leading, and especially in the words that are spoken, words spoken by those who care for them, words spoken by the children themselves, that in all of these things there will be an overruling of your spirit for good. And we do ask that this will be just a part of the ongoing work that we would seek to undertake for the sake of these children and for the sake of your name upon them. We ask that they will grow up eagerly serving you, knowing that there is none like you, and there is no reward like the rewards that you grant as you look upon your people in favor. We do pray for a number of folk who have been brought before us in recent days amongst our congregation and amongst our friends, and pray for those who are in need. Some are needing healing from injury or other suffering and pain. We give thanks too that our thoughts and our prayers, because they come unto you, reach throughout this world. We think of those who are near amongst our families especially. We pray for them, for Jan's mother, for Mike's brother. We pray for Elma's sister-in-law in Sydney. We pray for my good friend Adam in Dallas, in Texas. We ask, Lord, that each one might know your providing and healing. We pray for your enabling for us, ourselves, each one as we would care for others, for Carrie and Sandra as they try in a very difficult situation to care for their neighbor. We commend them to you, and I pray for strengthening for them. And for the folk that we have mentioned, for Jan, for and Callum, for Mike and Peggy, for Elna and Jan and Elna's brother, for Becky and the boys in Dallas. We ask, Lord, that for each one of them, they will know your strengthening. That we pray too that it will not just be for with a view to physical healing or even mental healing where that's needed, but that there will be a readiness to speak forth your word, that will be the great ministry that we serve, that we will serve it in the way that we go about our lives, living for the sake of Christ and to his honor, but living also that we might speak the word in season, a word of grace, even as you've been gracious to us. We give thanks, O Lord, for those who go out into many other places and would seek to do this and do so in difficulty at times. And we know that there are some whose lives are perhaps not all that different and might seem to be fairly smooth, but yet many demands upon them. We seek your strengthening for them in body, in spirit, in mind. We pray for those who are in occasions of danger. We remember especially David and Alwyn Ford as they have been kept safe from potential severe assault. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold them. And we give thanks for the courage that you have granted to them in the past and pray that this in itself might be a good witness unto the God who is with them, even as you were with Israel. Do be with your church, we pray, and for this coming week we ask for the free church committees and commission of assembly that are to meet in Edinburgh. We ask that in these settings, in these gatherings, there will be great wisdom found, that there will be a knowledge of the leading of your Spirit in every consideration that comes before them, and that this would be to the prospering, not simply of the church that we name, but that it would be above all for the Christ whom we name, the Christ whom we would honor, and for the sake of his gospel wherever we work. We do pray, Lord, that this would be also for the prospering of the ministry of the gospel as we undertake it as a church. Lord, we speak of these things. Let us not tire of drawing near before you, as much yet is very much in our minds, and much will still arise as each moment goes by. Help us to be constant in prayer without ceasing, and also with that, with thanksgiving, on the basis of those things that you have granted us, for which we do give thanks. We return again seeking more grace to help in that time of need, the need that we have for your service in all things, to bring honor and glory unto your name. This we do as we ask these things, asking them only through Christ Jesus, but in him too the honor will be yours. For his sake we pray. Amen. Before we turn to study in this passage, I do want to read a few verses in Revelation chapter 21. I'll just read a few. We have, perhaps not everyone was here, but most of you were when we read through the chapter last week. I'm going to just read the beginning and the end of this section from verse 9, Revelation 21 from verse 9 through to 11, and then take it up again at verse 22, and we will look at the other verses as we turn back to it in a moment. Revelation 21, at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then, referring still to this great city, in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Again, may God grant blessing upon His Word as we read and hear. May we turn then to this particular passage, the limits being from 9 to 27 especially, and we see here, as John was also invited to see, he was being shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. What he sees is a city, a great city, the Holy Jerusalem. In the first part of the chapter, there has been a more general appearance of all things new. There was included the briefest mention of the holy city, New Jerusalem, in verse 2. And now John's attention is drawn especially to this city. And as it is seen in more detail, it also serves to undergird and to, if you like, expand a little on the great assurances in those early verses, such as in verse 3, "The tabernacle of God is with men." Here, in this passage, further down, we see that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In verse 4, we see that there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And I think, in parallel to that, there is the statement later that its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Things that are of fear and of danger will all be gone. So it is to this new and this great city that we will turn this evening, as revealed to the church by the one who is the Lamb, the one who prepares this city as his own bride, as spoken of in verse 2, the first part. This is the appearing of that glorious future, which I think the Lord himself was referring to some time before this, back in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It strikes a chord with the very things that we have just read and that we'll go on to look at this evening. Take a look at the introductory paragraphs of this part. There in the first part of the chapter, in verse 2, John had combined two images, and here they are again in the appearing or the summons to come and to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, in verse 9, and then when he does see it, it is as a city, the Holy Jerusalem, the bride and the city. This is the way that it's revealed to them and to us. The city, of course, being symbolic all the way through of the place of rule. It was so in ancient culture, and I think that is the way that it is taken up, even as it was in the prophets, so also still in this prophecy in the New Testament. So John is invited and then taken up by one of the great angels, the seven angels, these who had a great task previously in the Revelation, and he's set on the mountain. Some might say that the mountain is a representation of faith, the great and high mountain, that from there you can look upon the future that is assured for believers. And there he is able to look upon this great city, the Holy Jerusalem. This city that he can see in its glory, having the glory of God, the beginning of verse 11. Twice it is said that this city, and again in the first part, the more general statement, but here again in verse 10 it is said that the city is descending out of heaven from God. As always, this is not just, it reminds us that the prophecy is not just a chronological sequence, it is a laying out of vision, things that are happening all around John. And it is just a reminder, I think, that it is restated here, that it is a reminder that this city is always coming from God to men, we might say. And that's where it has its source, in God, the God of heaven. So what we must especially realize from here on about this city, again, John has more or less summarized what he's seen, but then he goes into it in more detail, and it's that detail that I would seek to look at with you for a little this evening, and what we might learn from it. And as we turn to it, I would outline it in this way. We see, first of all, the city built. We see, too, the city beautiful. And thirdly, the city blessed. The city built, beautiful, and blessed. The city built, then, first of all, and what I mean here is to look at the structure that is indicated to us, the way that it is described. How, or to what design, is this city built? And I say this because we read first of the wall, and then the gates, and then the foundations, and so on. There is a great high wall. There are 12 gates, each with an angel and each with a name. When you think of the wall, it is great and high. Again, to think back onto what a city was, a wall was essential for security. This is not as in the sense of protecting from danger without in the way that we might expect, because if you go back a little, we've been learning that those who are not in the Book of Life, every single one of them, and the great powers that dominate them, have all been cast into the lake of fire. But it is symbolic of security. And we see it a little later on, because the gates to the city are never closed. A great wall with gates that are wide open is not going to be a great defense. That's not the point. But it is symbolic that there is a wall built around this city, I think, is to signify the great security of those who dwell in it. There are the gates, and I'll speak of those in just a moment. The gates each have an angel at them, 12 angels. There are gatekeepers. Does that speak of honor? But perhaps it also speaks of the fact that they are guarding, in a sense, reinforcing this whole concept that is touched on at the very end of this chapter, that all that would defile, anything that has no place in the city, will be kept out. Is that part of their purpose, as well as giving honor to the city? We see, too, the names. They are explained to us. There are names on each of the gates, and they are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, in verse 12. And we might well say that this signifies the true fulfillment of Israel's high calling from the very beginning. And I think Zechariah, where we read, demonstrates something of that. Yes, there was to be a partial fulfillment of Zechariah, even at the time of Christ himself. But it's only partial. There is a greater, a fuller fulfillment, this true fulfillment, where, yes, Israel was God's focus, and it will be. But obviously taken and applied in the fullest spiritual way. And it was through Israel that the nations would come to the Lord. Perhaps that's part of the symbolism. The gate is the place of entry. and it is through them that we might come into God's presence. That's what Zechariah was saying, that it would be the ten would take the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, take us to your God. God is with you. And it's something of that, perhaps, that we're reminded of in the naming of these 12 gates. Perhaps we can put it this way, that what is true will endure, and it will appear in the enduring things, the enduring environment that the Lord is making and will fulfill. And Israel's enduring to this place, it will be on the grounds of God's care and God's keeping of his covenant with them. He would bring them to this place. I don't think I need to say very much in about 13. There are the distribution, the even distribution of the gates on the different sides of the city, though it is perhaps a little bit unusual, the order of the points of the compass, and I remark on that just simply from the point of view that it is the same order that you find in Ezekiel 42, when there is also a measurement being taken, almost as there is in this passage. But there is a consistency to the prophecies of the Word of God, and perhaps that is partly why this comes. Whether it is because John himself, he was the one who was recording these things that he saw, whether it was he who knew Ezekiel well and chose rather to record them in this particular order. But I don't think there's a very clear way in which we might understand a particular symbolism of these things. Where we can come back, though, is when you look at the 12 foundations of the wall of the city. I think, again, that's symbolic, and perhaps an expert archaeologist of many days past and the environment around there might be inclined to say there's a number of foundations to a city. It's not a very usual way of speaking about the foundation of a city wall, but it needs to be said in this way because the foundations are distinctly related to the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb in verse 14. So here we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have the 12 apostles mentioned in very close conjunction, as has happened on a number of other occasions, and especially you can see that in for example, chapter 7, Israel is named by the tribes, and then also appear immediately after it, those who have suffered for the faith, and they're bearing in mind there the church, those who are living out the gospel of the apostles. It also recalls to my mind the words of Jesus when he speaks of Peter. Peter made his testimony in Matthew 16, when Christ said to him, "On this foundation, well, you are the rock on which I will build my church." And it's often thought that perhaps the best meaning of that is concerned, that Jesus is concerned with this apostolic affirmation and confession of faith and the apostolic gospel. And that must be a crucial part of the foundation of the building of Christ's church. It's through that gospel that his people will be built and brought together. So these are some of the symbolisms that we have contained here, and it is very symbolic. It is a vision that John has in the verse 10. We're told that he was carried away in the spirit, and this is the way he describes a vision. This is something that he has been seeing in a different way. It's not a conventional dream, but nor is it something that would be seen normally in the normal course of life. It is a spiritual appearing of these things, and therefore it has this visionary aspect to it. That is all the more clear when you go on and read more of the building of this city. From verse 15, this angel had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, in verse 16. not only the length and the breadth, but also the height. They are all equal. The city, when it was measured, was found to be a cube. At 12,000, it says here, furlongs, and more literally, it was the word stadia, and it's reckoned that that would amount to 1,380 miles from corner to corner. So what it's saying here is that this city reaches from, you might say, from London to Athens, one way, and then the same distance another, at right angles, and so on before you come back again as you go around the sides. But not only that, it reaches so high into the sky. Now this is, it is beyond every human conception, I think. It's immense. It's immense because there's a great number to live in it, but it is also in a cubic form to signify perfection. It is most like the holiest place in the tabernacle and the temple. The old phrase, the Holy of Holies. That too was a cube. This is a cube of 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 stadia. This is a combination of some of these great numbers of the Bible. It is 12, the tribes of Israel and the apostles, the 12 times the cube of 10, that multi-dimension of this perfect number 10. So you can put all of these things together, and it is to point us out, to look and to think upon the holy place. It's to think for us to think upon the place of perfection. It is to think upon the great place that the Lord provides for his people. All of this is together with the repeated testimony that this is the place that God chooses to dwell amongst and with his people. Notice that if you were to take this in a literal way, the height of the city far exceeds the great and high wall. Yes, it is a great and high wall, but there is a measurement of that as well, according to the measure of a man. In other words, that it is not something out of the ordinary, but it is something that man can recognize, that 44 cubits, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man in verse 17. This is the height of the wall. We think it's the height of the wall. It doesn't say precisely, but that's not the point. Once again, there are those perfect numbers, 144, 12, 12. But it is in a way that is not unknown, it's not on a grand scale, it's not a measurement just so that it can match the height of the city that's described. That's not the point of these things. The meanings are figurative. There is a great wall, it's sufficient for the task. And that's signifying of security. But just so as well, the city is immense because of its great glory and its perfections. And it's all in order to lead us to think on the real essence of the city. This is the way that John saw it, with his eyes, in the spirit. But the essence of the city is to understand these things, is to remember that it is the bride of Christ. It is this bride that is it's not a conventional or a mere city. It's the bride of the Lamb that is being prepared for him. In all this great glory, in its magnificence, in its perfection, in its holiness, and also in its beauty, there is then the description of its building, the dimensions, the structure of the city, and to think then on what those facts, as John records them, what they signify. But then he goes on a little further on the construction of its wall, and I turn this to look at it under the heading of the city beautiful. Yes, it is to do with the construction, the structure of it, the building of it, but especially it's driving home the beauty of the city. It's indicated especially by the materials of the wall. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. This is a combination that appears several times. It was there already in verse 11 in that more general indication of the city. Her light was like a most precious stone, and so on. And again, it appears a little later on. So the wall itself was a glorious thing. How can you describe it? Like pure gold in all its brilliance, like clear glass. Well, pure gold is a metal. Perhaps there is some way of making it clear, but more to the point is the clarity of the glass was a rich, a glorious thing, certainly of the day, where John was, that he chose fit to describe it in this way. But we're not talking about literal explanations. It's the characteristics of jasper and its brightness and as a precious stone, the characteristic of this pure gold, the characteristic of clear glass or crystal. What he was talking about there was to try and mark its glory and its brilliance. I referred to clear glass and crystal. Remember, we're talking about the first century here when John saw it, and it was a very exclusive and valuable commodity. It was not something that you just walk into Robert Dyer's and pick up. You could not afford it. That kind of what we're so used to as clear glass, it would have been dark, it would have been thick, it would have been something very different. And so to see something, this was John trying to say, well, this is something so brilliant that it's of the highest quality. He's trying to put into words what is practically beyond this expression, and that this combination of things that in themselves don't really seem to work together. It's like that, and we would do that at times ourselves, and not necessarily trying to find a consistency to them, just desperately trying to express the great glory of what is seen. He's a man trying to put it into man's words that men might read it. We can see something, I think. We should be able to see that it is trying to lift us to see and to think upon the most glorious things that we possibly can and beyond. And so he goes then to the foundations. May I add to this picture? Foundations laid with precious stone, inlaid with precious stones. And the list is there. The list that is found on the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28. There are slight variations in the names, but they are listed many years apart and in different languages. So the slight differences are not great issues, but it perhaps should take us to think upon that the brilliance of that breastplate and the things that signified and the place that God had this high priest that was to come before him on behalf of his people. Another intriguing aspect of this is that they were numbered. It's not just saying they're there and scattered, but there is actually a number given to each one of them. The first foundation was jasper, and so on. Why might that be? And I'm not sure. One suggestion does come with regard to these stones, that they were not just used on the high priest's breastplate in Israel, but they were also used in pagan astrology. Each one had a meaning. But the striking thing about John's record is that the numbers are completely reversed from the way that they were used in that setting. And perhaps that does mean something. Perhaps it is another way of driving home the point that this is God's way. It's not man's way. God will reverse so much of the way that man tends to think and go about things. We have it all wrong. And perhaps it is an indication that this is the new way. This is the way of greatest glory. There are also the gates in verse 21, the gates and the street of the city. each gate a pearl, one pearl. Each gate, place of entry for men, for nations, as we find later on, for kings of the earth. It's one pearl. Again, an attempt to describe the sheer magnificence, something beyond our imagining. The street, pure gold. Again, like transparent glass. The great glory, the great treasure of a kind that is never known except in this sitting. And then, as one writer comments, it's this city that is made. It is a description also of the people of God. It's made for us. It's made for God's people. It is made of God's people. It is God's people. The bride of the Lamb is this city. And it's made for us. But the great thing is that with all its beauty, you and I will not spoil it, because this is what we are being made into also, if we are in the faith. It's a description of the people of God as well as the place for the people of God. And that's a glorious thing. Description that is trying to reach to the heights. And the reality is beyond it, surely. This is the vision of what it will be, described in the words and the concepts of man. And that's what God's people are being made into, prepared for the Lamb. And yet there's more. If all of that isn't enough, if this is no ordinary city, there is more still. Ask you to come with me and to see also the ways in which the city is blessed. The city is built, the city is beautiful, but see too the way that the city is blessed. Now I wonder if it has struck you the way that the blessings of this city are further described. Other characteristics of this city are repeatedly given to us in the negative. I wonder if that reminds you of something. How often do we need to describe God in negative terms? Because our terms can't reach, if you like, the positive. We can't conceive of the positive. But we can say something of the negative. He is unchangeable, for example, and so on. And that's the way we need to describe God. And there is something of that perhaps here. The things that we are familiar with, it's saying, no more. Not for this city. This glorious city is further defined for us, chiefly in the negatives. There is no temple in verse 22. There is no sun or moon in verse 23. There are no shut gates in verse 25. There is no night in verse 25. And there is nothing that defiles in verse 27. If you want to know the glory of this place, see that God and the Lamb fill the place of the temple. No temple, they are here instead. They are alive, instead of something built of stone, even precious stones. See that God's own light comes in, God's great glory comes in, and gives the illumination and the light. The Lamb is its light for this city. And there is no longer the need for the sun or the moon to rule by day or by night, as was appointed at creation. This glory isn't variable either. And so there is the absence of night and of darkness. But that lack, the lack of night, the lack of darkness, means full safety, thus allowing the gates to remain open. Perhaps it also suggests no sleep, but in the uninterrupted presence of God. Will that mean that the fullness of His joy will be our continual strength? The gates also are open, which means that there are some people who will come in. This is not in the negative, it is in the positive. There are certain people who will come in. In verses 24 and 26, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Repeated in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And here is the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises of these nations gathering to the one place for the worship of God. As I mentioned a moment ago, they were partly fulfilled even in the time of Jesus. Nations were represented worshipping God in Jerusalem. They were there at the time of Pentecost, as we read. But so much more, they will be gathered now for true worship, true and complete worship. The glory and the honor of the nations is not that these kings will come and take up their residence and keep their glory. It's rather they will bring it, and all that they have will be brought in to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It will become his glory as they bow and serve him. The nations and the kings are great, and men do serve them. But here they come to serve God with all those who would come with him. His name to be above every name. And so these gates are open, as it were, these nations can come in through the gates that they might take part, and they will be the nations of those who are saved to walk in the light of the Lamb in this great city. But though the gates are open, it won't be a free-for-all. It's only those who are saved who will come in. The angels are there. But while those who do serve and who glorify God will freely enter, there is the exclusion of all that will defile or cause an abomination or a lie. And this is also the reversal of much of what has gone on before. There were the beasts who set out an abomination, the image of the first beast. There was the great deception and delusion. There was the lie. And these things are deliberately dealt a blow here, and the reinforcement that they do not belong in this great city of God's people, the bride of Christ. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do take it as we read it with the earlier passages that do tell us that these are the very ones. The ones that defile or cause an abomination or a lie, these are the ones who are cast into the lake of fire. The division is still there. Only those in the Book of Life are preserved for this city. But we may therefore be doubly sure that this city is kept holy to the God of the city. So what I've tried to do this evening is very quickly to clarify a little how the symbols of this city may better be understood. As a whole, this is to be read as a picture of a city that is so glorious as to be well nigh impossible to depict. And it is saying this is what awaits those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are those, as we're told in chapter 14, in verse 12, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Many of those will suffer for that obedience and faith. Take you back to the letters that introduced this prophecy. And many were in the face, working and living by faith in the face of opposition. They could easily be discouraged. Many have been since and lived in the same way. But this is set before us. It is a great and a glorious hope, a great and glorious promise. This is the place that is to be provided. This is the place that is being prepared. But this is the place that is also the people being prepared to be the dwelling place of God. Not to be discouraged. Look what's in store. It's already revealed. God will not retract. God will not fail on these things. And so all those things that do raise difficulty and fears, all will be gone. This will be a place of complete worship. I believe that there will be much for us to do, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Maybe another time. But if there is, as I think, then all of it will be in this setting of worshipful service and living in such a brilliant city. It is that place of worship. that we too might offer glory and honour unto the one who lives amongst his people. But there I must close for this evening and seek God's blessing upon his word amongst us and to us once again. Let us pray together. So, Lord, as we do go on and enter into the working week after this night, we do pray for a night's rest and refreshment. We ask, Lord, that we might each know your peace in our hearts to be able to benefit from it. But entering then into the working week, so much that we meet will loom large. May we know beyond it all the largeness of this city, that it will be bright in our minds and in our hearts to shine through all other things, to sustain us, not simply with the provision for us, not even with the preparation of us as your people, but ultimately that all of this is that you might dwell in us, that we will have a great closeness to you, that we may taste, and grant that we may have tasted a little of it today, but that we will therefore hunger and thirst after you, your kingdom and this righteousness, that we will be drawn ever on faithful unto that great and glorious day. To enable us then each one in the various circumstances and concerns of our lives, that we will look upon all things, that we will look also upon one another, that we will look upon our neighbours in the light of the division that is laid before us. Lord, many of us do, and we have brought those that we care for before you many a time. Keep us faithful in that, we pray, but that may they also indeed be turned unto faith, that they might share in these glorious things with us, to the glory and honour of your name. And this we ask once again through him who loved us and gave himself for us, the very Lamb himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do hear us, we pray, only in his name. Amen. Let us close with singing praise to the name of our Lord, the anointed King that God has anointed and appointed in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, we sing the closing verses on page 314. His name forever shall endure, but before this it reminds us of the flourishing city and the abounding of her citizens. So we sing from verse 16 to 19, Psalm 72, a corn and handful in the earth on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon that be. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound in number shall, like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure. So through to the end of the psalm from verse 16, we stand again to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.